for joining us at the Cornelius Church of Christ from Cornelius, Oregon. Sermon today is on Your Bookshelf by Evangelist Brian Haynes. You can find us on the web on Facebook at Cornelius Church of Christ or on the web at CorneliusChurchOfChrist.com.
And they reduce who we are dramatically. We're going back to the Old Testament this morning, back to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 13. And I want to talk about a guy named Saul, King Saul. King Saul, of course, is the first king of the kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of Israel. We read his story in 1 Samuel. King Saul, well, he had it all going for him, right? He was good looking, he was from a wealthy family, he was a great warrior, well-respected. God was with him, won victories. Chapter 13, though, he was waiting to attack his great enemies, the Philistines. 1 Samuel chapter 13, he is waiting to attack his enemies, the Philistines. And before this, the great prophet of God, for whom the book is named Samuel, Samuel had told him, chapter 12, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, he says, what we're going to do is, he says, you're going to wait for me, and then we're going to offer sacrifice together for God, for victory, for the things that you're coming together to do. Verse 8, we begin reading what happens here. He waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring me a burnt offering, and a peace offering here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now, by the way, let's pause here just for a second. You think, oh, that's good, right? Yeah, you offer sacrifice. No. Remember that under the law of Moses, the Old Testament, that only the priests were authorized to make offerings. Now I'm going to be careful to say there were some times that wasn't the case, but that was the law. And Samuel was both a priest and a prophet. And so we get a sense that here was Samuel's job, and Saul thinks, well, you know what, I'm going to take care of this. Now, it happened. As soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel says, what have you done? And Saul says, well, I saw people scattered from me, and you didn't come in the day appointed, and that the Philistines were gathering together in Michmash. And then I said, the Philistines are coming down now at me at Gilgal. I've not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered him an offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. I guess one thing, by the way, let's say you heard this story for the first time. You might think, well, this sounds a little bit harsh, but let's remember, God knows man's heart. And God knows what happened here. Saul has a problem, we would say, right? Saul's problem is that he didn't do what God said to do. God gave him a directive, said, we didn't read this part, but earlier, it's actually back in chapter 12, Samuel the prophet had said, wait for me 7 days, and when I get there, we'll offer this sacrifice, we'll go to battle, we'll win. That was the command, and Saul didn't do it. Now, by the way, you don't have to be, a first grader to know that when God says to do something and you don't do it, that's bad, right? You know that. And that was Saul's problem. But listen to what Saul said. When Saul was talking to Samuel, he said, well, okay, first of all, the people were going everywhere. They were sitting around, they were all wandering off, they were getting antsy. And you said you'd come, and you hadn't got here. Now, by the way, he got there right at the very end of the time he said he would. But he said, you weren't here. And the Philistines, they were gathering up their army, he says. And so, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. I'm going to change this verse a little bit to say, I had to offer a burnt offering. Do you see what Saul is doing here? Saul doesn't say to Samuel, you're right. I shouldn't have offered that offering. I got anxious, whatever. I'm sorry. He says, I had to do it. Why did he have to do it? He says, well, it's because of the people. The people are the reason. He says, it's because of you. It's because of the Philistines. You see what Saul was doing here? Saul did something wrong. But instead of saying, I did something wrong, Saul is saying, it's not my fault. Really isn't me. It was the people, it was you, it was, you know, Philistines. It was all these different things that brought this about. Now the thing that Saul is trying to say is that what happened, happened, and I couldn't have controlled it. It was beyond my control. It was the fault of others. And so he was trying to defend the fact that God was, you know, angry by saying, it just happened to me. Here's what's interesting about Saul. This isn't the first time Saul's done this. Right? Actually, it won't be the first time. He'll do it again. In a couple of chapters, in chapter 15, verses 18 through 21, God will again tell him to do something a certain way. He will again disobey. He will again blame other people for what he did. Okay, so I paused for a moment and I said, do you know people like that? Everyone here? See, yeah, I know people like this. People who, every time they do something wrong, it wasn't their fault. They didn't do it. It was, you know, it happened to me. It was out of my control. This is a popular one in the Bible, believe it or not, right? You're probably already thinking of some of the other people that have said it. Let's go back to the beginning, the book of Genesis. We meet Adam. Adam sins. What does Adam tell God? Well, it's the woman that you gave me. See what he did there? When Moses comes down from Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus, and he sees the Israelites, and they are offering things to golden calves. You remember who made the golden calf? It was Aaron. And Moses comes down and he says, Aaron, what are you doing? And Aaron says, well, you know these people. They just like to sin. And, you know, Aaron comes up with that story. The gold in and the calf came out. Moses wasn't born yesterday. I don't know why Aaron thought anybody would believe this, but Aaron says, no, not my fault. It's these people. It's these people. A few weeks ago, we were talking about the parable of the talents. Do you remember the one talent man? Whenever he buried his talent and God showed up and said, why are you not bringing me? And he says, well, master, the one who received the one talent says, Lord, I knew you are a hard man. Did you ever catch that, what the one talent man is saying, why he didn't do what he's supposed to do? He said, because you're a hard person. And so I was afraid. Every one of these people is saying the same thing. They're saying, what I did was out of my control. There's an expression that we use for that. We say they are victims of circumstances. The circumstances were out of their control. That's what Adam was saying. That's what Aaron was saying. That's what Saul was saying. That's what the man with the one talent was saying. Out of my control. I'm not responsible for my actions. There's an important point for us to consider here. Adam, Aaron, Saul, the man with one talent. Did any one of them, God say, oh, yeah, I get it. Yeah, you couldn't help. The answer is, none of this was acceptable to God. The big important idea here is that God always condemns those who actually commit the sin. This is one of those God 101 moments where God says over and over again, hey, if you sin, you're in trouble for it. If you sin, if you break my law, remember, sin means breaking God's rules. Sin is lawlessness. If you break my rules, you're the one in trouble for it. And you can't say, well, it was actually somebody else's fault. Now, I'm trying to think, well, how would we describe this? And the thing I want to kind of approach this morning to describe one of those bookshelves that a lot of people in the world have that is so small that it doesn't allow for so many things on that shelf, let alone Christ to even be a part of it, is the identity of being a victim. The identity of being a victim. You know, you don't have to go very far. You don't have to watch very much on TV or anything for something to pop about the conversation about somebody is a victim of something. Because the world pushes this identity. Why? Why does the world push it? Well, a couple of things you might think about. First of all, I think sometimes there is a sense of a desire to right a wrong and say, you know, hey, you know, maybe there's, you know, somebody wasn't treated right. We want to fix that. That's not the bad part. But the world wants to say, hey, you point to yourself, you're categorized into this category that you are a victim of circumstances, society, people around you, whatever it is. And that you aren't responsible for what you did. I remember years ago we were watching a movie, and it was about these soldiers in World War II who had been captured. They were Polish soldiers, and they had been captured by the Russians, and the Russians sent them off to a prison camp. And the prison camp was half prison, half military prison or war camp. I don't understand there's a big difference there. Well, in the prison half of it, there were murderers and thieves and terrible criminals. And the other half of it were these people from other countries. And the way that regime looked at it was they said, well, the real criminals, they're victims of society. And these foreigners are the victimizers. And so they let the criminals do whatever they wanted to hurt these prisoners of war. And it always struck me as interesting that the criminals are victims. And they said, yeah, they're victims of a society that told them that wealth was good and that they wanted it so bad. And it was just such an odd way of thinking. But the point was, they were saying that these people were out of control because control was out of their grasp. They were told that they were not in control, and it became acceptable. If the world wanted you to lose control of the choices you make, can you see the value of why it would tell you, well, you don't have the ability to control those decisions anyway? You know, if you tell children you're bad and you can't do what's good, what are they going to do? Oh, you know, they're going to behave badly. Because they're being told that the shelf that is their life is evil behavior. And they're going to say, well, that's who I am. And therefore, I accept that identity. We're very persuadable. I'm very persuadable. You're very persuadable. The clothes I wear today is because other people thought they looked good. You're there too. Because human beings are persuadable. Eat this fruit, Adam. We're persuadable. The point is, if I'm told I don't have control in my life, I'm a victim of circumstances and other people, I suffer at their hands, and I'm not accountable, I begin to believe that. And our adversary has a great victory in that moment. Why? Well, think about it. If I accept the idea that the things that go on in my life I have no control over, then I can't change. Because it's out of my control, right? I can't change. In the Bible, in the New Testament, what is the word in a spiritual sense for the word change? You know it?
Repent.
That's it. If you can't change because you're not in control, you can't repent. And you can't repent of sins you didn't commit. That's kind of holding in here. You're about to catch where we're going with this. If you can't repent, you can't be saved. So our adversary would want you to say, I can't control the things going on in my life. The things that happen, they just happen. I have no ability to, and the things that I do, well, I have these circumstances. Our adversary desperately wants you to believe that about yourself, because if you can't change, you can't be saved. As these thoughts kind of settle in for a moment and we begin to appreciate what we're trying to say here, we're saying very simply, Christians can't be victims of the circumstances. And I'm going to be careful to say this. I'm not saying you're not going to be a victim in life. Of course you're going to be a victim. You're going to be a victim of evil people, of circumstances, of all sorts of things. They're going to happen to you, but you cannot define your life by it. Can you see the difference? It's the bookshelf. And there can be a book on your shelf that says victim. Part of your life. Somebody wrongs you. Somebody hurts you. Some of us have a pretty good sized book there because we were really wrong. Maybe it's other things like circumstances, you know, poor or unhealthy or, you know, different things that happen to us in life that really hinder our ability to do things. But it cannot be the shelf that defines everything. Christians can't be victims. It's easy to define ourselves this way. To say, you know what I am? I am, you fill in the blank. What are you? Fill in the blank. What defines you? What is your identity? I was talking to somebody recently, a family member, and, you know, they had no ambition. They had no future hopes or interests. They had no spiritual perception at all. And I was so distressed to hear this person who was at a point in their life where they should be taken off, and instead, they weren't doing anything. What's going on? Well, I have an issue, a health issue that I can't do anything. You know what? Lots of people I know had the same health issue. In this case, it was a mental health issue, it was a real issue. But the point was, she had accepted that as her defining characteristic, and it has so narrowed her life that not only did Christ not fit in her life, but even things like a future, a spouse, all these things she might have, she had let that define her life so narrowly that she was now unable to do anything by her identity. I am blank. What do you say? What's yours? What do you define yourself as? You know, I am blank. And you think of some attribute about yourself, your health, your whatever it might be, your age. And you say that if I define myself as blank, then I cannot walk. You know? I've shared with you in the past, I have some struggles. Some health struggles. I've struggled with some mental health issues in the past, anxiety. It would be so easy to say, I struggle with anxiety, therefore I can't go out in public. If I let it define me. I can't worship. I can't, you know, I'm amazed that we have several members here who struggle greatly just to be here, whether it's their health, whether it's their all sorts of things, but they don't let it define them. Instead, they say it's part of my life, but I'm not going to let it define me. But what the adversary wants is, he says, no, 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 let it define you. It's who you are. Accept it. Embrace it. Make it part of your life. Assume the worst is going to happen and don't take control. Don't take control because you expect this to happen. Christians can't be that. Not just to say that it's evil and sinful. I'm saying it's impossible to put on Christ and to say, but all the things that go on in the world around me define who I am, and I have no choice in that. They don't work together. It's impossible. Instead, being a Christian insists on you defining yourself by Christ. He's the shelf. And all those things, including things that the world wants us to identify ourselves by, things we suffered. All the things that we can think of, that your mind are. The world wants you to define your life that way, because if you do, you lose. You lose everything. You know, there's some great examples, by the way, of people that went the other direction. You know, one of my favorite people in the Bible is Rahab. But what does it always say about Rahab? When you read the name Rahab, it says, Rahab the harlot, right? That's funny. Because that's not what the Bible says defines her. But you know, wait a second, the Bible's the one that says it. Yeah, I'm sure. That was a book on her shelf. But in the New Testament, we're told what defines her is faith in God. And the funny thing about faith in God is that, let me say this carefully so you can understand what I mean. That was a shelf that even her past could fit in. Hard. Oh, I don't think she did. I know she couldn't have continued in harlotry after her circumstances. The Bible tells us she married. She had children. She had children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. Her great-grandchild went on to be one of the kings of Israel. The greatest king of Israel. But she put on an identity that it wasn't, well, I'm a harlot, and that's all I'll ever be. And then that defines my life. She could have, you know, by the way, Rahab had a couple of double whammies. She was also a Canaanite. Well, I'm a Canaanite. Nothing good is going to happen to us. Might as well accept it. But she said, no, I can be more. And she reformatted her life to have an identity that was one of faith. The Bible says, think about Rahab. The Bible says, think about David, who whenever he has sinned, doesn't define his life by his failings, but by his faith. David had a lot of things on his shelf. The youngest, the runt of the family, the guy nobody liked. And he defined his life by faith, and all of it fit in his life. Ethiopian eunuch? Remember what the Bible said about eunuchs coming before God? In Deuteronomy, Moses said, no eunuch was allowed to worship God. You know what's funny about that? Where was the Ethiopian eunuch at when he heard the word of God? And the answer is, he was traveling from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. Actually, he's coming back. You know what's funny is, they wouldn't let him in the temple because of his circumstances, but likely something he had no control over. But he said, I'm going to get as close as I can get, though, to doing the right thing. You ever wonder why God picked him? Because God picked him, right? You know, God said to Philip, there's a guy traveling down the road. Chase after him. Go get him and preach to him the gospel. He needs to hear it. Ethiopian eunuch was absolutely a victim of the circumstances of life. But he did not let it define him. As he went all the way to Jerusalem just to be not allowed to worship, because he knew God desired that. God rewarded him. Think about your life and who you are, the things that define you. And I, this morning, hope that by and large, most of us will say, well, God defines me. God is what my shelf is all about. And all the things in my life, and this is the thing about being a Christian, is our shelf should be the biggest. It should fit the most things. Because all things are possible to us. We can overcome all things. Everything can fit on this shelf. I guess I should say, unless it's sin. That's the book we get rid of. But the point is, all the aspects of my life can fit into this. If I am defining my identity in Christ. Godly people don't say things like, it's not my fault. I want to be careful to say so many times, that's exactly what we do. Well, you know, this has to happen this way because I have no control over it. You're not a God when you think that way. When you're not doing the right things and you're saying, well, I can't help it. God says, no, it's sin, you can always help it. But the deceiver wants us to believe that we have no power. We've got to be people that need to change, want to change, and are willing to change. We need to be people that define our lives not by being Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. We need to be the people that are in Christ Jesus. Because if that's what defines my life, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Let's take a second. Let's go to our Father in a word of prayer of these things. Would you join me? Most Holy God and Father in heaven, we're so glad to have a day to come together to worship you. And Father, this morning we have considered how your word points to the examples of people who didn't take control in their lives. They allowed themselves to be the victims of the circumstances that surrounded them. They were overcome and they failed. Father, we're mindful of this example, understanding that we need to take control in our lives and not be merely reacting or victims of our circumstances, but instead to identify ourselves in you. Father, help us to have that mind in our heart. Help us to be people that say we won't be defined by our limitations, we instead are defined by you. Help us, Father, to be people that reject the world's application of a status of being a victim, and instead we choose the status of being a Christian. Help us to understand why this matters. Let it sink into our hearts and let us show lives that reflect others, that others might be amazed of the things that we can overcome in you. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You know, it's kind of interesting about some of those people that we talked about a moment ago. You know what happened to Adam when he sinned, cast out of the garden. You know what happens with Saul. He loses his kingdom. The man with one talent, his sin was not excused, he was cast out. That's kind of interesting, though. Aaron's story is kind of interesting. Aaron, the one with the golden cap, where, you know, he said, it's not my fault, it's the people's fault. But, you know, you probably realize, but wait a second, Aaron went on to be the high priest. Have you ever wondered about that? Why did Aaron become a high priest after this monumental mistake, sin? The Bible tells us why in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 20. It's Moses talking, and Moses says the Lord is very angry there, and he's going to destroy him. Aaron was a dead man. He was about to be wiped out. But Moses prayed for Aaron. God's Spirit. You know, it's kind of neat. What do we call somebody like that? Somebody who prays for somebody else. In the Bible, we would call them a mediator. In the New Testament, our mediator is not Moses. It is Jesus Christ. And Jesus offers to mediate between us and God to remedy the problems of our sins. Moses' mediation is pretty good. Saved Aaron's life. Jesus' mediation can save your soul. Take on a life that is defined by Jesus Christ. We know that Rahab started it with faith. The New Testament tells us that we add to that faith a confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and change, or at least the purpose to change, we call that repentance. But it's baptism. Baptism is the moment where all that Christ has offered us comes into contact with our sin and wipes them out. And as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Every time we come together, we offer the invitation of Jesus Christ, an invitation that Jesus offers, not the church, not the preacher, Jesus himself, to mediate on your behalf. He can get your sins taken away. And what you have to do is you have to let him define your life. Let him be your identity. You're going to be amazed if you've not put on Christ, how much you can put into that. And how much that then becomes the thing that defines everything else. And it's good. On the converse of that, if you don't, the fate of Adam, the fate of Saul, the fate of the man with one talent, are the things that cause us instead. Every time we come together, we offer the opportunity. The invitation of Jesus, which is also an invitation for those of us who are in Christ, but from time to time, fail to let Christ define our lives And when we sin, we wonder, why does this happen? Well, a lot of times sin happens because we haven't defined our life by Christ. We need help with that. We need to be encouraged. We need to be prayed for. We need help with the things we struggle with. We're trying to get books off that shelf and throw them away. We need help. Sometimes those things are heavy. The New Testament says we can bear one another's burdens to fulfill the law of Christ. If there's something that appeals to you, you can always visit with us after service. Say, so now I need to do something right now. If you do, why don't you come up here and visit with me? We stand and we sing a song to encourage.
Give me thy heart, says the Father above. No gifts so precious to him as our love. Softly.
Thank you again for joining us at the Cornelius Church of Christ of Cornelius, Oregon. You can find us on the web at www.corneliuschurchofchrist.com or on Facebook at Cornelius Church of Christ. Also, we have a YouTube channel on Cornelius Church of Christ where we broadcast our Wednesday evening's Bible studies. Thank you for coming, and God bless. You can reach us at the QR code appearing on your screen.
Yeah.